Well, it's good to see you, and good to be back. That respiratory stuff. Anybody else had to go through that in here? That respiratory stuff just threw me for a loop. But it's good to be back. Today, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 3. And I apologize for the confusion. According to the lesson plan, we were supposed to be in Matthew chapter 3 2 weeks ago on December 6th. And then I got that nasty respiratory stuff. And that changed everything. And I know it's confusing. I really appreciate Gary. Every time something happens like this, he's always so gracious and willing to switch Sundays with me or whatever he needs to do. But I appreciate him teaching 2 Sundays ago. So we begun a study of the book of Matthew that's supposed to go through, 3 months. It goes, December, January, and February. So Matthew right now. And then in March, we'll start a study of Acts. We got 3 months for Acts. And then in June, we'll go back to the Old Testament. We'll have 3 months in 1 Samuel, June, July, and August. So today we're in Matthew chapter 3, and we find John the Baptist preparing the way for our Lord Jesus. And it's an exciting passage of Scripture. As far as the layout for the lesson we're doing today is concerned, it's a little bit unusual because I don't know if you pay attention to these kind of things or not, but normally the focal passage for any given Sunday lesson is maybe 10 or 15 verses. But normally, along with that, there's a background passage, a context passage. It usually is maybe a chapter, sometimes 2, 3, 4, or even more chapters. Sometimes we're in the Old Testament, several chapters. But today, the interesting thing is the focal passage is Matthew 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And the background passage is Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. That's exactly the same. That's very unusual. And what we find here are the roots of Christian baptism. Now, this is John's baptism, so it's not exactly the same as our baptism, but you find the roots of our baptism here, the important parts of baptism here. We'll look at that in a minute. It would be really interesting to know what was going on in the minds of these Jews who came out and were being baptized by John. We'll look more at this, of course, in a minute when we get into it, but why do they do it? They're descendants of Abraham, right? They're circumcised descendants of Abraham. They're in the covenant. Why are they getting baptized? And I think the only answer is, and I think this is the main message of this passage, is they were beginning to realize that ancestry is not enough. John was getting that message through to them. Ancestry is not enough. The religious leaders tended to think it was enough. They thought it was enough, and they taught that it was enough. But John, of course, God's inspiring John, filled him with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in the womb. And John's preaching the truth, and they're beginning to realize, my circumcision's not enough. There's more. My Jewish pedigree is not enough. I've got to confess my sins. I've got to repent. God's looking at my heart, not just my pedigree. And that was a very important message. And I think that's the heart of the message today. And of course, that was a huge step in the direction of Jesus. God's looking at our hearts. And we have to repent. That's getting ready for Jesus. So he's helping them get ready for the Messiah by leading them to genuine repentance. And by the way, and we'll get into this more too in a minute, but this is the very reason why we Baptists reject infant baptism. We say this has to be done on a person-by-person basis. It reflects something's going on in the heart. And that's not like circumcision. Circumcision was for babies. It indicated you're part of what's supposed to be a community of faith, but it was for babies. And so is infant baptism. It's for babies, and it's communicating, well, you're supposed to be part of our community of faith. But God's showing us here, no, I'm interested in not what community you're in, but I'm interested in your heart. And a baby isn't able to do that yet. They need time to think this through and understand sin and understand the importance of repentance. And that's what he's telling us here. So in circumcision, infant baptism, some people put those two really closely together. And there are some comparisons between circumcision and baptism. But there's a danger for both of those things to become just a religious ritual. And that's what had happened to these people. So let's read it. Let's just read the whole thing here. And then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse. Verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, in verse 3 there, you saw we're told John is the one that Isaiah prophesied. This is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And John the Baptist is an amazing man. We don't focus too much on him because the focus is all on Jesus, as it should be, but he's an amazing man. In Luke chapter 1, we learn about his birth, and in verse 15, the angel tells Zechariah, his father, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." It's an amazing miracle God did there. And then later in that same chapter, Zechariah prophesied, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." This is verse 76. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." There he's recognizing the prophecy from Isaiah there again. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then when you get in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 7, you hear Jesus saying this about John. "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written." And Jesus again goes back to the same prophecy in Isaiah. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you," listen to these words about John that Jesus said, "among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, when his disciples were listening to that, that had to be stunning. I mean, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah, none of them as great as John the Baptist. That's an amazing thing. I mean, in terms of spiritual insight and spiritual power, John's the top of the list. And when you think about it, it seems somehow appropriate. I mean, he's the one that's going to get to announce the Messiah. Jesus is coming, so he's the greatest of the prophets. He's right there announcing the coming of Jesus. But think about how little attention we usually pay to him. I know this is pure conjecture, maybe it doesn't make sense, but if John had been born, say, a few hundred years earlier, Old Testament times, according to what we read about him in here, he would have been considered probably the greatest man of the Old Testament. You know, he's not an Old Testament man, he's the New Testament man, but he's like the last of the Old Testament prophets saying, "Here's the Messiah." But we would have thought, wow, this man is so great. I mean, there may have been a book written about him or written by him, books written by him. I don't know. You know, God didn't do it that way. But the point is, he was the greatest to that time, and he was there to prepare for the Messiah, to tell us, he's coming, he's coming. So because of the Messiah who came, just like John said he was, because of that, all our focus is on Jesus, which is as it should be. That's the way John wanted it to be. That's the way God wants it to be. But I think what it does is it helps us put into perspective all the Old Testament prophets. All the Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament events were ultimately pointing toward Jesus. And here's John the Baptist, greatest of them all, saying, "Here he is." And we realize that the Old Testament prophets, as great as they were, in comparison to Jesus, they just kind of pale into insignificance. I mean, there's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the Old Testament prophets, even as great as John the Baptist. So it's interesting that God put it in there like that so that we would tend, most of us, to think more about some of the great men of the Old Testament than we would John the Baptist, which is what we shouldn't do. John the Baptist is greater, but he's still not anything compared to Jesus. Jesus is what we're all about. It's interesting that the final word in the Old Testament, what's the last book in the Old Testament? No, Old Testament. Malachi, yeah. Has four chapters. And right at the end of Malachi, the fifth and sixth verse, right at the end of the Old Testament, God says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And again, he's talking about John, because in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel's talking to Zechariah, John's dad, the angel says, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the heart to the fathers to the children." That's exactly what Malachi said. There's the prophecy of Malachi, last verse in the Old Testament, or last two verses. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And then Jesus confirmed this in Matthew chapter 17. You remember, Jesus and Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? He was transfigured before them. And on the way down, Matthew 17:9 says, "Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" And the disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Of course, they're just using the Malachi prophecy there. And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you're willing to accept it, that is, if you recognize who I am, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, you'll realize he's the Elijah. He's the Elijah that was prophesied. Now, I believe that Malachi 4:5 has a dual fulfillment. I think John is the first fulfillment of that, but I believe there's going to be another fulfillment of it before Jesus comes a second time. And I believe that this is a reference to what's going on in Revelation chapter 11. And I just want to read a little bit of that. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them," now listen to this, "fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power of the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." And that certainly sounds like the spirit and power of Elijah. Maybe with a little Moses thrown in there too, huh? But let's just read the rest of that, just because it's fascinating. And when they finish their testimony, "The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." That's the Antichrist. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that's symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." So it's going to be an awesome thing. And I believe there again you have the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if John's the greatest man to ever live to that point in time, and I think he is, and if John is the one that God used to prepare the way for the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, and he is, then if we stop right there and said, okay, let's have a committee meeting here and decide where he should start preaching, We'd probably say maybe the steps of the temple. I mean, that would be a logical place. We can just almost picture it, can't we? I mean, here come the important Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and John shouting out, okay, Sanhedrin, okay, scribes, Pharisees, listen up. He's coming. You got to get ready. The Messiah's getting here really soon. But that's not what happens. You know that's not the story. That's what we might have decided. But where does God send him?
Yeah, the wilderness.
The wilderness of Judea. If you can picture a map of Israel, then in the southern, southeastern part is the wilderness of Judea. Jerusalem is in the hill country. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is about 1,400 feet below sea level. Amazing. By far the lowest place on the surface of the earth. No other place even comes close. And it's only about 15 miles from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, as the crow flies anyway. So over that 15-mile stretch, you've got a drop of about 3,900 feet in altitude. And it's steep, and it's rugged, and it's desolate. It's very harsh. It's very dry. Very little vegetation. It's the place where David spent a lot of time when he was trying to get away from Saul. You remember those stories. We'll probably get into that when we get back in the Old Testament. And David in one psalm described it as a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that's a pretty good description of that place, except for En-Gedi. En-Gedi, you may have studied this, but En-Gedi is like an oasis there. There's a little waterfall, lots of green stuff there. Pretty neat place. But for the most part, it's a dry and weary land where there's no water. It's a description of the Judean wilderness. Now, why? Why do you think he would be in the wilderness? Why did God send him to the wilderness to do this important preaching? You want to speculate?
Well, the message, the idea of sending the message to the populace or to the hierarchy that existed, it would have fallen on deaf ears. I was thinking of it this way. What if now was the time the Christ came 2,000 years later? What would the hierarchy of, in this case, Judaism have looked like, and the power that would have been a world power by now? Which might not have been a bad thing considering what else we have in the world, but still, to penetrate that would have been very difficult.
Yeah.
I think the wilderness was a place where John could go and not be harassed and not be intimidated and not have all this to deal with.
Yeah.
Because even Jesus, to me, a miracle that the gospel even got off the ground.
Yes.
Because of all of the religious oppression that existed in the hierarchy and the machinery of Judaism.
Yes.
That these guys were afraid of losing their position and power if they gave an inch of that to evangelism.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's a really important thing that this kind of illustrates it's a miracle from God. I mean, God's doing all of this stuff because if it weren't God involved in these people's lives, who would go out to hear this nut out there in the wilderness? But they do. Does anybody else have a thought about why he might have started in the wilderness?
I think maybe God wanted to humble him.
Okay. There's a humility about the wilderness, that's for sure.
So he has to rely on God for a sustenance.
Yes, he did. Absolutely. Totally relied on God. Yeah, that's good.
He was also continuing on what Alan said. It was a populist message. And that was, throughout history, God has taken ordinary people and used them.
Yes.
Okay.
He loves to do that. Yes.
And I think that it's because it was, again, as Alan said, away from the elites. That time.
Yeah.
And it's, it's sort of one of the populist message maybe resonating today.
Yeah.
We go through electoral
questions. Yeah. Could be. There's something to that. Yeah. It's a good thought.
And because it was a grassroots effort for John the Baptist.
Yeah. Yeah.
To talk to the common people without going through any filters.
Right. Yep, very good. Yeah, good work.
Hey, this may not have anything to do with it, but if you don't know the Lord, you're in a wilderness.
Yes, I think that's good. Yeah. So there's a typology going on here too. I think you're right. I mean, out there in the wilderness, it kind of communicates, hey guys, spiritually speaking, this world is a wilderness. Yeah. And you're in a wilderness personally until things get right here. So there's something communicated there. I think that's good. Yeah.
Wilderness is always a time of testing.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And God uses those times of testing for sure. Yeah. And maybe there's a little bit of, you guys need to come out and get away from all this stuff that normally captures your attention and drives you, and you're consumed with all this stuff that's going on in your life. You just need to come away from that a little while. And by the way, that's good for all of us. In the days of smartphones and Netflix and all kinds of opportunities for constant news and entertainment and everything and people that we and responsibilities, and every now and then we just need to listen to God and say, you know, I need to withdraw a little bit here. I need to get in the, away from all the hustle and bustle a little bit and do a little spiritual inventory and see what's happening here. And maybe that's part of what was happening.
I don't know. Next week we'll see if it's the same thing that happened with Jesus.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. You're right. Yeah, yeah. So he's out there in the wilderness. And what's his message? Repent. That's pretty much it. Repent.
Repent.
Repent. And then he adds a few words. What are the other words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. When Jesus starts preaching, this is over in chapter 4, verse 17. When he starts preaching, what's his message? What's he start with?
Repent for the kingdom of heaven.
Exactly the same words. Yeah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the word repent mean? Yeah, to the rear march. Yeah, turn away from. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. Turn around. Complete change. John wasn't saying, you guys need to really feel bad about things, about your sin. He wasn't just saying that. Now, we do feel bad about our sins. He wasn't saying, I want you to cry some serious tears for me. He wasn't saying that. And there almost always, when we recognize our sin, there'll be some emotion there. I mean, it's very common. But that's not the point. And that's not the goal. He's saying, you've got to change your mind about sin. You've got to stop it. You've got to prove that you changed your mind by the way you live. It means a 180-degree turnaround. And I think one of the great problems that almost everybody has at all times, and it takes a work of God, it's all we can say, but it's hard for us to realize the need for repentance. It's just so hard to see it. We might see it in other folks, but it's hard for us to see it in ourselves. Most of us feel like we're basically okay. We're basically pretty good people. We just maybe need to add a little bit here to make me a little more spiritual or something like that. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And Jesus listed the commands, and what did he say? I've done this stuff. I've done this all my life. I'm a good guy. And he probably was, and from most people's perspective. But Jesus could see to the core. Yeah. And Jesus basically saying, you think you're a good guy, but you're really not. You got some major commands here. You got some other gods before you. You got some problems with covetousness here and idolatry. And he just couldn't see it. You know, he just thought he was such a good guy. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? He came by night. And Nicodemus had a need of sorts. He recognized you're a teacher come from God. We know that. You couldn't do what you're doing if you weren't from God. So Nicodemus is intrigued. But Jesus basically says something similar to him. Nicodemus, you don't just need a little bit or something. You got to be born again. You need a radical change. There has to be some radical repentance going on here. So he preaches, repents, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's saying basically, okay, you guys have been looking for the Messiah and longing for the Messiah all your lives. And so will your fathers. And so were their fathers before them. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews have been looking for the coming of the Messiah. Longing, waiting, longing, waiting. And John says, well, he's close. It's about time. And you can get ready for his reign by repenting. That's how you get ready. It's going to be very different from what most of those Jews had in their minds. They, in their minds, probably John should have been preaching, the Messiah's coming. Rejoice. You're the Jews. You're his people. He's coming to you soon. You can be the advance guard of the welcoming committee. Get that praise ready. He's coming in. And that would make a lot of sense. But he says, no, he's coming. You can't grasp just yet what it's going to be like, probably. But the way to get ready is radical repentance. Repentance. You may have noticed that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Did you pick up on that? Luke and Mark use the phrase kingdom of God. And some teachers, some Bible teachers will try to make a distinction between those two. I don't think that's wise. I think Matthew says pretty much the same things about the kingdom of heaven as Mark and Luke say about the kingdom of God. I bet a bunch of you know why he probably uses kingdom of heaven. You know why? Who was Matthew's primary, not exclusive, but who was Matthew's primary audience? Come in, lady. Good to see you. Yeah. Who was Matthew's primary audience? Do you remember? Who did Matthew primarily write to?
The Jews.
And the Jews had a long-standing tradition about God's name. You remember that? They didn't like to say God's name. Yeah. Some of them thought that there's so much danger of taking God's name in vain, the best way is to not say it at all. You know, they didn't say God's name much. Some scholars think that started those another way. Jews avoid, the real Orthodox Jews, even today, will avoid writing out the name of God. If you go to a website written by an Orthodox Jew and he's talking about God, what will you see? Have you run into this?
G-dash-dash.
Yes, G and maybe a hyphen in there and maybe a D at the end, but they don't want to write his name out. They don't like to do that. And let me tell you where that came from, as I understand it. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, God gives them instructions about false gods and idols. And he said, "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and here's a key phrase, destroy their name out of that place." And then in verse 4 he says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God that way." And what the Jews did, some of the Jewish rabbis, is they took that passage and they said, "You know what? That means we must not destroy God's name. We must not destroy God's name." So they thought, if we write out God's name on parchment or on papyrus or something else, and somebody comes along later and destroys that, then I'll be guilty and participate in the sin of destroying God's name. Now that's where they came up with that. So they concluded that the best decision is just not ever to write out his name. Don't do that. Use something to substitute so people will know that you're not really, I mean, you're talking about God, but you're not really using his name. And later, rabbis even got to the point where they said, if you even say the name of God, it's so holy, you've got no place in the world to come. So they would always use substitutes like the word heaven. So they'd say kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. It was a common Jewish thing. So maybe because Matthew knew that those were his readers, he was careful about that. So John's preaching, there's a kingdom coming. The long-awaited Messiah is going to rule over it, and entry is going to be through repentance. And as we study Matthew, we're going to see this theme coming up again and again, how important it is for the true people of God. The true people of God are people of repentance. When Jesus talks about, in Matthew chapter 13, the wheat and the tares. You remember this? There's that mixture going on, the wheat and the tares. He's going to say there are many who are going to claim to be part of the kingdom of heaven, but they're not, because there's not been genuine repentance. The genuine repentance is the key here. Now, these people were used to the idea of preparing the way for an important person. When a king came into a city, usually there was someone who preceded him, and they did two things. The person that came in before the king, number one, announced the king. The king's coming. So y'all need to get ready. Number two, let's clear up this road for him. Get the debris out of the way, fill up the potholes, clear it out. We need a nice, smooth road for the king to come into town. And that's what John's doing. He's saying the king is coming, the king of all kings, and you need to make the way clear. But the way to make the way clear, and once again, there's the word, repentance. Clear up the debris in your heart. Confess it. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, what do you think is the significance of his clothing and his food here? I mean, what? There's some significance here, maybe. What is it?
He's not interested in his own comfort.
Okay. Yeah, there's definitely not a focus on comfort here, that's for sure.
Be durable.
Durable, absolutely. You're going to be in a place where you need something that's going to last. So, yes, durable stuff.
About you, but I think eating a locust would probably humble me a lot.
Yeah. Probably wouldn't get fat on locusts and wild honey, would you?
It's a common
delicacy. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, it's very...
I can do it. But, you know, obviously it's very, very simple, about as basic as you can get here. Not ostentatious, very sparse. And maybe part of the message there is be careful. Don't let your focus get on this stuff of this world. It's so easy in modern America. That's such a huge temptation for us. You know, we got so much stuff. So much stuff. Jesus is going to talk about this later. And if you want to look over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through 34, let's just read this passage here, because it says what I think John's clothing says. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought or worrying can add one cubit into his stature? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall worry about the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So Jesus and John are very clear. I think John, by his lifestyle, and Jesus with these words, John the Baptist's life has to be a stinging rebuke to the prosperity gospel preachers. I don't know what they do with John the Baptist. I guess they just ignore him. But he doesn't sound like a prosperity preacher, does he? No finery here. He's warning people that the wrath of God's coming. The wrath of God's coming if they don't repent. And he knew, and God knew, of course, God's the one behind all of this, that what stood between them and repentance in many cases was stuff, material stuff, and the love of mammon. And Jesus and John are both warning us, I think, all this stuff is going to go. Sooner or later, it's going to burn up. So just make sure it's not getting in the way between you and me. And that's so important.
You know, the message was more important than the messenger, too, and it still is today.
Yes.
We think of a big-time preacher that, boy, we want to listen and lean on every word he says. And it may be true,
mm-hmm.
but it may not be either.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Good word. Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And I see, only thing I can explain this by is say, God is at work. God's doing something in these people's hearts. The way to prepare the Messiah is to repent. And that's happening. And he's getting the attention of people everywhere. I mean, multitudes of people are coming out. This is not a little thing. Don't picture John the Baptist being out there and just a trickle of people coming down every now and then to check it out. There's multitudes of people out there. And it gets the attention even of non-biblical historians. You remember Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century. He wrote a book called Antiquities of the Jews. And he wrote something about Herod here. And Herod had just gotten himself in a military battle and was utterly defeated. His army was destroyed. And Josephus wrote this: "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come for baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified before him of righteousness." Now, Josephus may have gotten a little mixed up there, but he knew about John, and he wrote about John in his history. Everybody knew about John. So even these non-Christians were aware. He got a lot of attention, and a lot of people were accepting it. They were believing him. They were repenting. They're being baptized. They're recognizing the hand of God on him. And in Matthew 26, Jesus is talking with the chief priests and the elders, and they're challenging Jesus, and they're trying to trap him, just like they did over and over and over again. And they asked him a question. They said, "Where'd you get this authority?" You remember how Jesus handled this? Jesus said, "I'll ask you a question. And if you'll answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he brought up John. He said, "The baptism of John, Where'd it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And here's a clear evidence again. John, people knew about John. This was major stuff. And these people were terrified. Of course, Jesus used that to confound the scribes and Pharisees, and they just hated Jesus all the more for it. But it's pretty amazing that they're submitting to baptism, all these Jews. It has to be a work of God. Let me ask you something. In Old Testament times, do you remember how if a Gentile decided he wanted to become a Jew, wanted to identify with the Jewish people, you remember what they had to do? Be circumcised. That was the big deal. They had to be circumcised to indicate we're with you. We're going to be one with you. We'll accept your covenant symbol of circumcision. But sometime before the coming of Jesus, this is not in the Bible now, but sometime before the coming of Jesus, maybe 100 or 200 years, Jewish leaders added baptism to that. Did you know that? Circumcision and baptism. Now, it probably wasn't really like anything we think of as John's baptism or even New Testament baptism. It may have been a little bit like John's baptism, but it probably started with these Old Testament laws for ceremonial cleansing. They said, okay, if you're a Gentile and you want to become one of us, you got to get really clean, so we'll baptize you. You know, that's what they decided to do. Do you remember there are two important Jewish rabbis that lived just before the time of Jesus? They lived in the first century B.C. One of them was named Shammai and the other was named Hillel. Do you remember hearing about these guys at all? They were very significant, very important Jewish rabbis, and they disagreed with each other. So there was a lot of debate over theological issues between the followers of Shammai and the followers of Hillel. One of their points and arguments had to do with baptism of Gentile proselytes when they came going to become Jews. Both of them said they need to be circumcised and they need to be baptized. Shammai said circumcision is a lot more important, though, and Hillel said, no, baptism is more important. Now, we're not going to get into all that, but the point is, even before Jesus, you have these guys arguing about it, which indicates that the Jews were baptizing Gentiles. But the amazing thing is, the Jews that came to John were doing something that was, in their mind, strictly for Gentiles. And they're coming as Jews and saying, we need this. And it was kind of, it's a humbling thing for them. They're having to say, I'm no better than Gentile. I need forgiveness too. My sin separated me from God, just like the Gentile sin. I don't see any way that could happen except the work of God. God's just working in these people, preparing the way for Jesus. So they realize that to be right with God requires more than just Jewishness. And John reminds them, by the way, I think probably several times through the Old Testament, you find the Jewish people going through some horrible times, suffering judgment from God, even though they were descendants of Abraham, because their hearts weren't right. You know, I mean, over and over, that's the message. Unfortunately, many Jews believed then that all you have to do is be circumcised and you'll have favor with God. And John's saying, no. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to repent. You can't depend on your Jewishness. And today, the message is the same, isn't it? I mean, it may not be Jewishness, but we want to depend on our pedigree, our family, the church we go to, our baptism, whatever you want to call it, that we think, surely I'm okay. God says, you better check your heart. You better check your heart. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So we're introduced here to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and I'll say a word or two about this. In those days, there were basically three sects of Judaism, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Pharisees were the largest of the group. They were the more traditional. The Sadducees were a smaller group. They were the liberals of their day. And then there were the Essenes. We don't read about them in the New Testament, but we know they were there. One reason we don't read about them is because they withdrew. They went out themselves away from most of the population, lived in the wilderness themselves. They were an ascetic group. But the reason they're important is historically, because they're the ones that copied the Old Testament scriptures so faithfully and preserved them. And it's because of them that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And because of them, it gives additional confirmation to the truth of the Old Testament. We had the Old Testament Isaiah just like he is now. You know, a lot of scholars said that's had to be changed. There had to be two different people writing Isaiah. But no, it's the same book of Isaiah then as it is now. And that was hundreds of years before Jesus. So they're helpful in validating the Old Testament. Most scholars think that the Pharisees were a kind of a perverted remnant of a group of Jews called the Hasidim. There was a very godly group of Jews who rose up and resisted the horrors of the Seleucids. Now, we're getting back into some history in the intertestamental times, but you may remember when Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, his empire divided essentially into four parts. There were the Attalids who controlled Anatolia. That's what we call Asia Minor in the Bible and Turkey today. There were the Macedonians. They controlled Greece. There were the Ptolemies who controlled Egypt, and especially, of course, at that time, Alexandria was a major city. That's where the Ptolemies were. And then the Seleucids. And they were headquartered there at Antioch in Syria, but they controlled all that region around there. And so you got the Holy Land kind of between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And there's a lot of battling going on between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies over the Holy Land. Well, the Seleucids did a lot of damage to the Jews. It was a Seleucid guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember him? Slaughtered a pig on the altar. That was 168 B.C. And the Hasidim were some godly Jews who rose up to resist that pressure. The Seleucids were trying to make them into Greek idolaters. They were trying to force the Greek gods on everybody they went to. And the Hasidim said, no, 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 we're going to be true to the true gods. They were a holy, trying to be pure people. When the Maccabees rose to power and started fighting the Seleucids after Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered that pig, the Hasidim sided with the Maccabees. And they were good guys. But 150 years later, we find they deteriorated. Now they're these legalistic, hypocritical, arrogant Pharisees. And there's a message there. We see that pattern all the way through history. There's a great revival, a spiritual awakening, genuine repentance, a work of God begins, but it just takes a generation or two. And all of a sudden you've got people who are hanging on to that tradition, but it's just a shell now. They've lost the heart of that awakening. It happens over. Every generation has to have its own awakening. And I'll even go more personal. Every person. We all, no matter what our heritage, we have to continually re-examine ourselves to make sure we're not just doing the external things. That we're not just following traditions. It's lost its heart. In the early part of the 16th century, the visible church, what everybody thought of as the church, had gotten so corrupt. Sale of indulgences, abusive clergy, greedy clergy, sale of leadership positions in the church to the highest bidder, all that junk going on. And what did it lead to? The Protestant Reformation. There were some men of God who said, this is awful, this is awful. And they tried to fight it from within for a long time. And finally they realized they couldn't. And so we have the Protestant Reformation. Powerful movement of God. Great spiritual awakening. But over a period of years, what happens? Well, we got the shell, but a lot of the heart of it's gone now. And there's some Christian leaders saying now, we're overdue. We need another reformation. We need another awakening. So these Pharisees had become full of legalism and self-righteousness. The Sadducees were kind of the opposite. They were liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They were not legalistic, but they were compromisers. And they knew how to kowtow to Rome. They knew how to get into leadership positions. They knew how to accumulate wealth. The high priests usually were Sadducees because they were friends of the Romans and they appointed them. They knew how to exchange people's money and charge a high fee for that, so they got wealthy off that. They got wealthy off of selling sacrificial animals. So the Sadducees were those kind of people. And they were usually hated. The people hated the Sadducees because they were friends of Rome. But they looked to the first five books of the Bible. They said, this is our Bible, just the first five books. The Pharisees said, we got two sources of authority. The Bible, yes, but also our traditions, kind of like the Roman Catholic Church today. And again, there's a danger for all of us. We Baptists say, no, it's just the Bible, right? We're very famous for that. But if we're not careful, we'll say we're just focusing on the Bible, but we'll kind of subtly accept our own traditions that come in that are not really biblical. And I think we have to constantly re-examine that over and over and over to make sure we're really in the faith. We're really doing what the Bible says to do. One more interesting thing about the scribes and Pharisees, they were antagonistic toward each other. They were opposite poles of the Jewish religion, but they came together now. They're coming together now. They're going to come together because Jesus is a threat to them. So is John. And they have to be eliminated. So they're fakes, they're unteachable, they're arrogant, and they're coming out to John. And I'd love to have a little discussion about why on earth these people came out and how John handled it, but we're out of time, so maybe, the Lord willing, I can put together a podcast. I'm getting behind on my podcast. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for John the Baptist. And Lord, there's so much we can learn from this man. And there's so much we can learn from what you did through him in preparing the way for the Messiah. Lord, help us to constantly re-examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Help us to constantly re-examine ourselves in light of your word. Lord, please help us not to get so dependent on traditions that have been passed down,
that we can even lose sight of your truth. Father, you know it's hard for us sometimes to do that. We need you to work in us. We need you to enlighten us. We need you to move in our hearts. Lord, we certainly don't want to be like those scribes and Pharisees. We want to be like those tender-hearted Jews who are going down and submitting with humility to this matter of repentance and baptism. So Lord, help us to be real. We thank you so much for this time of the year. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the coming of the Messiah, and we pray that we'll do that well. Again, that we won't get so caught up in the trappings of the world and the way the world does it that we forget what it's really all about. We pray you'd bless the service to follow, bless our pastor, and help us to worship you well, and help us to listen well, and to internalize your truth, and to go out of here and change people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.